and holy word. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Polonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true or were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul threw him to Athens, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So far God's word. Let us pray. Lord, as we open your word, we ask that we will give all attention to it, that you will speak to us, that you will teach us, that you will comfort us, that you maybe even discipline us, because we know you know what is best for us, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there's two episodes here in the bit that we read. One in Thessalonica and one in Berea. They have got actually a lot in common. In both cities, Paul began his evangelistic work in the synagogue, that is from verses 1 to 10. On both occasions, we see the word proclaimed and examined, and the use of reason and persuasion. You can see that in verses 1, 2, and 4, and then again in Berea in verses 11 and 13. And in both instances, the general response was similar. Controversy ensued because some received the words, like in verses 4 and 12, and some hated it, like in verses 5 and 13. The mission ventures in Thessalonica and Berea were similar to each other in several ways, and such much like Paul's experience preaching the gospel, actually right through Acts, the whole Greco-Roman world, that was more or less the same response. But these two episodes, they're not similar in every way. The comparisons above are misleading in one respect. While the gospel proclamation was controversial in both cities, the crowds were agitated in Berea because the Jews of Thessalonica had come to stir them up. Even though the basic outline of events might be the same, we are clearly meant to see the contrast between Thessalonica and the Berean. They approach us to the word of God. You see, the Thessalonian attitude towards the truth of the gospel is destructive. It's bordering on delirious, actually. For starters, their judgment is clouded by personal prejudice. The Jews don't like that Paul is popular. See it in verse 5. In fact, it's a good bet that most of the converts in Thessalonica were from paganism, not from Judaism. If you go that we're working through at night at Brown's Plains in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, you can actually see that. Paul's own people disregarded his message as well because they thought he was too much of a big shot. Unfortunately, this sort of prejudice happens all the time, doesn't it? People still dismiss the word of God because the music in the church is too loud or too old, or the church is too small or too big, or because the pastor dresses funny, like still wearing a tie, or because they knew a mean Christian maybe once before, or because they don't want to be like their parents. And sometimes we find a reason to reject the word of God because we aren't interested in doing what it says. As Aldous Huxley, the famous author of Brave New World, who dabbled in Eastern mysticism and LSD, he once remarked, and this is a quote, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essential and instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust," well, in their eyes. No doubt, some people reject the gospel and the Bible because genuine intellectual concerns, yes. But I can tell just as often, if even more so, I'm convinced, pride and personal prejudice are to blame. We want to be Adam and Eve again in the garden. You know, we want to be like God ourselves. We don't like the people teaching the Bible, and we don't like the Bible, what the Bible teaches. So we get our hearts dead set against the word of God, just as the Thessalonians did. The Thessalonians were also blind to their own inconsistencies, and isn't that a trouble of our own time? Have you ever known somebody to make this propositional statement, "I can't believe in a religion built on propositional truth"? Aren't that a propositional statement about non-propositionals? Or maybe utter this totally intolerant sentiment, "I can't stand intolerant jerks." That sounds a bit intolerant to me. A similar inconsistency is on display here in with the Thessalonians. They complain about the Christians that have rocked the boat and turned the world upside down. Okay, that is what they say in verse 6. So what do they do? Well, they form a mob, set the city in uproar, and drag a man named Joseph out of the house. They can't see the inconsistency of their charge against Paul and Silas. They are blind to their own sins and their own double standards. It's just like the student who refuses to go along with the crowd. So instead, she dresses, talks, shops, thinks, and styles her hair like 1,000 other rebels. See the inconsistency? Or like the judgmental person who lambasts judgmentalism. Or the leader who says, question authority based on his own authority. Or the person who pushes his libertine morality on everyone else because he's tired of everyone else pushing their own morality on him. Some people reject God's word because they always spot in others what they would never have seen in themselves. And when people are full of prejudice and blind to their own inconsistencies, they end up attacking people instead of advancing arguments. It's a sickness of our time. The Thessalonians resort to verbal abuse, verse 6, twisting the truth, verse 7, and physical assault even, again in verse 5. This is a very diligent mob. Walking 45 miles, that's the distance between Thessalonica and Berea. They're walking 45 miles over to Berea in an effort to turn that city also against Paul and Silas. They aren't interested in a reasoned consideration of Christian claims even. They are interested in the utter destruction of a sect that they already concluded is dangerous and worthy of contempt. Now, some opponents of the Word of God come by their objectives honestly. I'm not saying there's other people don't have honest objections. But others have never stopped to search the Scriptures for themselves. They just go by hearsay, make up their mind, and that's it. They've already decided the Bible is anti-science, anti-women, anti-gay, without bothering to define those terms or investigate the Bible themselves with a calm reason and an open mind. Well, then you get the Jews in Berea, by contrast, the second episode here. They were more noble than their counterparts, it says there in our text. Their counterparts in Thessalonica. They were eager to hear the word and persistent in studying the scriptures. As verse 11 says, daily they examined the scriptures to see if Paul's word could be supported by God's word. Remember, they only had the Old Testament back then. They were looking into things, testing what they heard, diligent to discern what was truth. I've preached now quite a few places over the last 15 years or so, and also attended churches and conferences for more than 55 years. You won't believe that, but there you go. I'm often surprised to see how people bother to look in their Bibles when somebody's preaching, or when somebody's actually preaching or speaking. Most people do not even bother to have Bibles with them. Well, be it laziness, forgetfulness, or something else, it's not a good habit. I have no authority on myself when I'm standing here. This is the only authority I have. I don't want people to just take my word for it, or any preacher's word for that matter. God's people should be testing everything against God's word. Whether we are the ones teaching or listening, or need to have our Bibles open like the Bereans and listening and checking if the preacher is actually telling the truth. See, every day the Bereans search the scriptures to see if Paul's gospel had divine authority. And they confirm that what they heard was true to scripture. And we read in verse 12, therefore, many of them believed. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they were utterly submissive to the scriptures. They would accept nothing new if it could be supported by the scriptures. Unless it could be supported by the scriptures. They would leave nothing controversial because it had to be based on the scriptures. They were willing to follow Christ for the rest of their lives, provided they were in the process also following God's word. This passage perfectly demonstrates what it means to affirm the authority of the Bible. Remember, we are now at the A of scan. When it says in verse 11 that the Bereans searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were true, the implication is that if the scripture said it, they would believe it. And if they couldn't find Paul's teaching confirmed in and consistent with the God's word, the scriptures, they would reject Paul's teaching. As, you know, if you flip it the other way around. The written word of God was their authority. It had the last word. It was the final word, after which no other word would be necessary, and contrary to which no other word could be believed. You've ever wondered why different professing Christians come up with such wildly different theological conclusions? Well, I think at least part of the answer is, or maybe the biggest part of it, in fact, has to do with the question of authority. The three main branches of Christianity in the West, we have basically the traditional Roman Catholic version, the liberal Protestant version, and the evangelical Calvinistic, if you can call it, version. Why they don't agree to adjudicate competing truth claims. We don't answer the question, I think, what is our ultimate authority? Because if you look at those three branches, they answer it not in the same way. Every Christian acknowledges that in some sense our theology and ethics must be according with scripture, accord with the scripture. But when push comes to shove, in theological wrangling, to whom or what do we appeal to make our closing argument? Let's see if you can spot the differences. I'm going to make three statements here from all three of the different schools, representing the different branches of contemporary Western Christianity. The first is from Peter Kreft, a fine writer and a winsome Roman Catholic. This is a quote. "The church gives us her tradition like a mother giving a child hand-me-down clothing that was already being worn by many older sisters and brothers. But unlike any earthly clothing, this clothing is indestructible because it is not made of wool or cotton, but truth. It was invented by God, not man. Sacred tradition," and they describe they do that with a capital T, "must be distinguished from all human traditions," with a small t. "Sacred tradition," big T, "is part of the deposit of faith, which also includes sacred scripture. It is comprised of the church's data given to her by the Lord." Now, in the first instance, we started reading, it sounds actually quite nice sort of words. But okay, let's look at the second part. The second statement is from Gary Dorian, a foremost expert on American liberal theology, and he himself a liberal Protestant. I don't know how you could put that together, but okay, here you go. "The essential idea of liberal theology is that all claims to truth in theology, as in other disciplines, must be made on the basis of reason and experience, not by appeal to external authority." You already hear the mistakes here. "Christian scripture may be recognized as spiritually authoritative within Christian experience, but its word does not settle or establish truth claims without matters of fact." Let that sink in a little bit. And finally, there's the first statement from our good old friend, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which on this point is representative of the broader evangelicalism. That's a word that I struggle with. Okay, here they go. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion can be are determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions, and ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in those sentences we are to rest, can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. The very first chapter, in paragraph 10. The differences of these statements are striking. I don't know if you picked it up. For Kreeft, church tradition is a final authority. It's online with Scripture. For Dorian, Scripture must align with reason and experience. And for the Westminster, the Word of God stands outside and over above the church and all human opinion. Whether whatever else we may disagree on as Catholics, liberals, or evangelicals, we should at least agree that it is our view of Scripture and the authority of Scripture that divides us. All religion rests on authority. Must. In fact, every academic discipline and every sphere of human inquiry rests on authority, whether we realize it or not. And we all give someone or something the last word. Maybe it's our parents or our culture or our community, our feelings, the government, peer-reviewed journals, opinion polls, maybe just impressions or a holy book. We all have someone or something that we must turn to as the final arbiter of truth claims. For Christians, for us, the authority is the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Of course, we can misunderstand and misapply the Word of God. That can happen. But when interpreted correctly, paying attention to the original text, considering the literary genre, thinking about authorial intent, the Bible is never wrong in what it affirms and must never be marginalized as anything less than the last word on everything that it teaches. God reveals himself to us two ways. We've touched on this before. Through the universe that we can see, we call it general revelation, and through the Bible that we can hear and read. See, general revelation is God's self-disclosure through the created world. Special revelation is God's self-disclosure through the spoken and written words of divinely inspired messengers. See, both means of revelation are important, and both are taught in the Bible. It has often been pointed out that because the revelation in both of these two books is from God, the two teach the same truth. All truth is God's truth, as the saying goes. In the end, there can be no conflict between what God reveals in Scripture and what he reveals in nature. If all the facts could be known perfectly, and we know we've got limited minds, we would find that the Bible and science do not contradict each other on one single point. Therefore, Christians have nothing to fear from rigorous scientific investigations. And yet, if the Bible is our final authority, as it surely was for the Bereans, then we must be hesitant to scrub the Bible when it seems to contradict the so-called assured results of science. I sympathize with Christians who struggle to reconcile what they hear from scientists and what they see in the Bible about a particular issue, maybe. We should not be quick to dismiss these questions. It is possible to read the Bible wrongly. It is possible for the church to miss the mark for a long time. But every Christian should agree that if the Bible teaches one thing, And the scientific consensus teaches something else. We will not and cannot ditch the Bible. The two books are not separate, but they are unequal. The Belgic Confession, I don't know if those of you who know that, a great confession as well, shed some great light on these two books, the Book of General and the Book of Special Revelation. This is what it says in Article 2. We know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation and government of the universe. Since the universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, His eternal power and His divinity. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 verse 20, all things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. Second, God makes Himself known to us more openly by His holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life, for His glory and for the salvation of His own people. Notice the difference between general and special revelation. The former gives us a sense of God's power and divine nature so that we are left without excuse. The latter reveals God more openly so that we might be saved. See the difference? The doctrine of general and special revelation was never meant to make the Bible artificially conform to any other academic discipline. The heavens declare the glory of God. We read it last time. But the law of the Lord is perfect, and the testimony of the Lord is sure. We read that last week from Psalm 119. Last time. You can see that in verses 1 and 7 if you want to go back to that psalm again and check it for yourself. Be a Berean. Go and look it up. Jesus can illustrate with the lilies of the field as He does in Matthew 6 verse 8, 28. But it is written, He goes on, when he conquers the devil. As we see Jesus in Matthew 4. Now, I'm not for a moment arguing for obscurantism or hard-necked reactionism when it comes to hard questions concerning faith and science. Pastors who haven't had a science class since they left school are often too cavalier with the tough issues raised by geology and biology and genetics. But surely, it is the mark of a Christian to believe everything the Bible teaches, no matter who says it can't be so. Academic journals are not infallible, let alone high school textbooks or 15-year-old sound bites on the internet. As Christians, we must always be willing to change our minds when we see that we have missed the scriptures. Because for the last 5 years or 50 years or 100 or 150 years, some scientists have informed us that we can't believe in the historicity of Adam or that the universe was created out of nothing by the word of God. See, general revelation can show us there is a God and convict those who don't worship Him rightly. But special revelation speaks more clearly, more openly, and more authoritatively. If Scripture gets the last word, we should never change a jot or a tittle of this holy book, merely because the book of nature, for a time and according to some voices maybe, seems to suggest that we should not. You see, many thoughtful Christians who affirm the inerrancy and the final authority of Scripture and who study the Bible long enough and hard enough eventually stumble upon problems in the biblical text that don't afford maybe simple answers. There are dates that are hard to reconcile. And numbers that don't seem to fit. If you read one part of scripture, you read another part. There are apparent discrepancies that are not easily harmonized, and questions without easy answers. These may seem strange admissions in a sermon about the authority of Scripture. But Christians should not be afraid to admit what we see. See, we read in 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, and the Apostle Peter says this, as also our brother, beloved brother Paul, it's an astonishing little bit of scripture, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, in which are some things hard to understand. Now, if Peter found some things in Paul's letters hard to understand, we too are bound to be perplexed now and then. Don't you agree? But given everything we have already seen about a biblical doctrine of Scripture, we have no reason to be intimidated by difficulties and apparent discrepancies in the Bible. Many of them are easily explained. Most of the rest have their good, plausible solutions. And for the few humdingers that are left, there are possibly explanations that we don't know yet. And maybe never know. But we have the rest on the authority of this book. See, our confidence in the Bible is not an irrational confidence. The findings of history, archaeology, the textual criticism give us many reasons to trust the Old Testament and the New Testament, actually. But more than all the apologetic evidence, it can be found by anyone who cares to read the best books out there. We have the testimony of God Himself. The Bible is God's book. In fact, we are reminded frequently in the book that it is His book. Consequently, we trust completely in the Bible. And our trust is in the character and assurances of God Himself. More than we trust our own ability to reason and explain. Again, Jim Packer, he puts it like this. This is a fairly long quote, and please bear with me, but I think it's worthwhile reading slowly. God, then, does not profess to answer in Scripture all the questions that we, in our boundless curiosity, would like to ask about the Scripture. He tells us merely as much as He sees we need to know on a basis for our life of faith. And He leaves unsolved some of the problems raised by what He tells us in order to teach us humble trust in His veracity. The question, therefore, that we must ask ourselves when faced with these puzzles is not, is it reasonable to imagine that this is so? But is it reasonable to accept God's assurance that this is so? Is it reasonable to take God's word and believe that He has spoken the truth, even though I cannot fully comprehend what He said? The question carries its own answer. We should never abandon faith in anything God has taught us merely because we cannot solve all the problems which it raises. Our own intellectual competence is not the test and measure of divine truth. It is not for us to stop believing because we lack understanding, but to believe in order that we may understand. Well said, isn't it? Did the Bereans ever have questions about scriptures that they couldn't answer? Perhaps. I don't know. I think it's very plausible. There is no way that we'll know for sure. What we do know is that they were commended for the singular virtue of giving Scripture the last word. They tested everything that Paul and Silas said against the scriptures because they dared not accept what scripture denied or miss what scripture affirmed. They approached their Bibles, even though it was only the Old Testament, with the reverence fitting a holy God alone. Which makes sense because ultimately we commit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. Why? Because the God whose word it is informs us that we can trust it and tells us that we must. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that we know your book, your revealed will, written will, inspired will, has the last say. Lord, we must confess sometimes we would like to make it say what we wanted, or we want to align it with something else we heard. We compromise your word. Have other things have the last say. Please forgive us, Lord. But thank you that we know that your word is truth. It is your revealed will. It is your book about yourself, your self-revelation. And therefore, we can study it. We can use our intellect to reason about it. And through your Holy Spirit, you bring it to life for us. Thank you so much, Lord. And we again pray as we go from here that we won't keep this to ourselves. This wonderful news that we've got a God who speaks, God who's revealed himself, and that we can tell others, that we should tell others about this wonderful news of the gospel that's been revealed in the Word of God. And it is sure, it is truth, it has got this final word. Please help us this week, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.